people well. Well, this topic today that we're talking about, we have been blessed with someone that's been a part of Crosslife for a long time. He's a friend of mine. He's in my small group. Clay is a visiting scholar at Talbot School of Theology and the author of the books, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions, and Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Clay is the chairman of the board of the University Apologetics Ministry, Ratio Christi, and has spoken hundreds of times about why God allows evil. From Singapore to London, Clay and his wife Jeannie have been regularly attending Crossline for over 15 years. His website is clayjones.net. And as we talk about the subject of why does God allow evil, I want to invite my friend Clay Jones to come on up. Give him a hand as he comes up here. Good to see you, sir.
Thank you, my brother.
How are you doing?
Pleasure.
Well, we have, 40, 45 minutes to have a conversation about the most existential questions that plague man.
And we do,
and give an answer for it.
As I said to him last service, I said, I want the JP 45 minutes.
It's great to sit here and talk, Clay, and you and I get to have a conversation and everybody else gets to listen in on this conversation. And I'm so glad that you said yes and your background on this. Man, it's crazy what's going on in the world today.
Well, yes, it is. We're surrounded by evil. You already knew that. And we're learning the horror of what humans do without God. We're learning. And by the way, the guy that was killed in Laguna Hills, he was my personal physician.
Yes.
And was a very sincere Christian. Every time I saw him, we talked. Last time, I think, we talked about Jesus for 45 minutes. Oh. So anyway, we're surrounded by evil, and we're learning here that what happens to people without God, what do they do? And it's horrifying, isn't it? Yeah. That's eternally valuable knowledge, and we're going to talk about that more a little bit. One thing I want to say always at the beginning, when I encounter somebody that's just experienced a loss, I don't start explaining to them why God allows evil. The scripture says to weep with those who weep. And I just want to say, people go, oh, so you start, somebody's crying because they lost their son or their spouse. And it's like, no, you're going to start explaining to them why God, no, I'm not. I'm going to weep with them and maybe bring them some meals. But anyway, just want to say that at the outset. Then later, if they ask, yeah, sure.
Yes. so you're a professor of apologetics. That's awesome.
And I
love that. I loved apologetics I do love apologetics, and I really was fascinated by it when I first became a Christian and I was a youth pastor. And, I went to night school at the Nazarene Bible College for 9 years. So that was my education. So that was what I get to bring to the table with a professor here of, emeritus, amazing scholar. So, but when we think about apologetics and that, what is apologetics for those that don't know?
Apologetics, a lot of people go, what are you apologizing for? But apologetics comes from the verse, it means to defend. Originally, apologetics meant to make a defense. Now it mostly means to say, I'm sorry, but we are making a defense. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And the word defense is the Greek word apologia. And so that's where we get, apologetics from basically that verse. And we are defending, we are giving logical and evidential reasons for the truth of Christianity, because guess what, everybody? Christianity isn't just a nice idea. It's actually true, and no argument can stand against historic Christianity, because historic Christianity is true.
Amen. That's a good word, and that's truth. And that's what the world is looking for, is truth. And as we talk about this topic, why does God allow evil, suffering? Let's go back. Let's go back a little bit. We got to go back to the beginning, Clay.
We do.
To the creation of the world. God spoke. And then why do we suffer because of Adam's sin? For Adam's sin, why do we suffer?
Well, that's a key question a lot of people want to know the answer to. Why do we suffer for the sin that some couple committed so long ago, but they're not just some couple. They are your first parents, your original parents. And you, everything that you are, you got from your parents, that got from their parents, that got all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's why we're in the mess that we're in, is your old bunch of Adam and Eves running around. And so what happened was, and I think this is very interesting. So the Lord said to Adam and Eve, said, you may eat, it's interesting, think about this word. You may eat freely from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then I like down in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And I like that because I think it tells us that God is pro-pleasure, because the only thing that Adam and Eve had to do all day long was garden and play with creation's only physically perfect and completely naked member of the opposite sex. Life wasn't so bad. So, and I do, I think it does tell us that God is pro-pleasure. And so what the trouble is, though, Satan, of course, we're not teaching from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Satan came and said, you surely shall not die, tells Eve, you surely shall not die, but God knows on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil. What Satan's saying there is extremely significant. And it, what he's saying is, God is not acting in your best interest. God is holding you back from things that would otherwise benefit you. And most of you have been teens. Some of you have teens, I'm sorry. But that's what teens are thinking very often. I remember saying to my parents when I was a kid, I'd say, can I go and do this or that? And my parents would say no. And I'd say, you're mean. Other parents let their kids. And what I was saying there was the same thing that Satan was saying to Eve. You're holding me back from things that would otherwise benefit me. You're not acting in my best interest. That's what people are saying on the whole. You're not acting in my best interest. And so when Adam, Eve decided to believe the serpent, and she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and we've been attending funerals ever since. In fact, I'll tell you how serious this is, because people go, well, how come some people don't have it as hard as others? It is true that some don't have it as hard as others, but I've got bad news for you. Only one thing is going to prevent every single person here from watching every person you know die from murder, accident, or disease, and that will be your own death from murder, accident, or disease. So have a nice day. And if you're going, well, I didn't know Christianity was going to be so hard. That's not just a Christian truth. I said, you could become an atheist and then you just end up with worms eat your body, or you could become a Buddhist and a Hindu and you could die again and again and again and again. But either way, you're going to die. And you're going to watch everyone else you know die. That's what happened with Adam and Eve when they sinned. When I die, by the way, I'm going to die like my grandfather died, peacefully and in his sleep, not screaming like the passengers in his car. But the trouble we have is, see, your trouble is, the reason we're suffering for the sin of Adam and Eve is because you are all a bunch of Adam and Eves until you're born again. You're all a part of Adam's family until you're born again. You need to be born again. You inherited their nature. Adam and Eve sexually reproduced. You're the sexual reproduction of your parents, but who were the sexual reproduction of their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. And once Adam and Eve sinned, God did a couple things. One, he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. Now they have a broken relationship with God, and he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. But before he does that, he curses the ground. And what pestilence, what sickness, what disease, what cancer, what COVID could not have occurred from God looking at planet Earth and saying, I curse you. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. And then they reproduced, then they had kids, and here we are, a whole bunch of Adam and Eves running around doing sinful, evil things. And the good news is, you need to be born again. You need to be born into a new family. And so Jesus said, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And that's the hardest thing about being a Christian parent, is that what comes out from your loins is not going to be born again. It's going to be another Adam and Eve. And you pray for your kids and you beg them, do everything you can to get them to be saved, but you can't guarantee it because they're free creatures, they're free beings. By the way, when I say beings, I taught a master's class at Talbot, and the class was over. We'd actually prayed. People were packing up. I mean, not over for the day. I mean, the class was over. We were done with the course. And this gal says, what's a free bean? And I said, Well, anyway, I think she must have been thinking lima beans or green beans. No, B-E-I-N-G, free beans. But anyway, free creatures. Anyway, we've all inherited their sinful nature.
Yeah. Man, that's what I think about. When I think about that, when I think about the sin that took place there in the garden, I think about when God came to earth and then spoke to Adam and Eve. And then the first thing that Adam did was pass the buck of responsibility. And,
yes.
And said, well, you gave her to me, Lord. You know, you created her for me and I sinned because
That's
of
right.
it. It's like that, you know, and it just, as I think about that, we live in a society that doesn't want to take responsibility for their actions.
Right.
And it's been happening since the fall that we don't want to take responsibility
for
our actions.
The woman you gave me this woman led me into sin.
Yeah.
There you go, pass the buck. It's not my fault. No, anyway.
Yeah. As we think about that, as we think about original sin and what took place there, why do bad things happen to good people?
This is going to surprise a lot of you, but as R.C. Sproul Jr. put it, he says, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. And I think that's spot on. There's no such thing as a inwardly good non-Christian. And some of you may be going, what, huh? What do you mean? You can't be an inwardly good non-Christian because you have Adam's and Eve's nature. You need to be born again. And I'll tell you the thing about that is I studied genocide and mass murder for 25 years now, which is a weird thing to study. But
it is.
And what it was is I decided I was going to write a book on the problem of evil, which is outside. It's called Why Does God Allow Evil? It'd be outside for you. There. Anyway. As I was studying, I thought, one of the ways you can make evil look easier to deal with is not treat it as seriously and as look at it as how horrible it is. And I didn't want anybody to disqualify me and say, well, you didn't really take evil seriously. So I started studying genocide and it turned, for me, for some reason, I kept studying it and I kept reading about it. And I'll tell you the truth of the matter is, and this is amazing to me, every genocide researcher that I've ever read, and I've read many of them, agrees that it's the average member of a population, the ordinary member of a population that commits genocide. Not only that, every genocide victim that I've ever read agrees that it's the average member of a population that commits genocide. That this is what humans do, they commit genocide very, very easily. By the way, the reason the Jews don't think the Germans were worse people than they were, even though they were victims of the Holocaust, is because so many Jews helped the Germans commit the Holocaust. And so they couldn't go, well, Germans are just innately worse people. They just, because so many Jews helped them, the Holocaust could not have occurred if Jews hadn't helped, because the Germans didn't have enough manpower there at the front, right? Fighting, they didn't have enough manpower to make it happen. Now, but people go, well, you can be a good Christian or be a good person, not a Christian. People bring up Gandhi. I didn't say this in the last service. This is something different. People go, well, Gandhi wasn't a Christian. He was a good person. No, he wasn't. He went to bed naked with his nieces every night. He only interrupted going to bed naked with his nieces every night to go to bed with other men's wives and to go to bed with whoever. And you go, I never heard that. Google it. Google's very powerful. You should try it sometime. But anyway, he was not a good person. Let me explain one more thing about this. Jesus said, he who lusts after a woman commits adultery in his heart. And think about that just for a minute. What's happened, I knew a couple, for instance, like you imagine a couple where they're working together, but they're married to people outside the company and they begin to flirt with each other and they start having sexual fantasies about each other. And if they're flirting with each other and having sexual fantasies about each other, why don't they do it? She's thinking, I don't want to get pregnant. And he's thinking, I don't want her to get pregnant. And they're both thinking, I don't want to bring home a new disease. And then my spouse go, well, that's new, honey. Where'd you get that? But notice though, then the reason they're not doing it is about self-interest. It's not about moral goodness. Similarly, John says in 1 John, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, if you hate somebody's guts, why don't you murder them? Well, it's self-interest, right? I've seen, I don't want to spend my rest of my life in prison or be executed, or I've seen what those guys or gals, depending on, well, now you don't know what, but in the prison population, and I don't want to be in there with them. Notice the calculations are all about self-interest. Well, when does the couple that are flirting with each other do it? When they have a workaround, right? Our spouses are gone for the, both happen to be gone for the weekend. We use a condom. He, she won't tell, which is, of course is false. Too much emotion that goes into it. And then that's when they do it, that when they've got a workaround. And then, you know, when does a person murder when he thinks, you know, I think I can get away with it. I can kill this person and get away with it. By the way, there's a book called The Murderer Next Door. And they interviewed over 5,000 people, and 91% of men and 84% of women admitted that at one time in their life, they had a vivid fantasy about murdering somebody. People are not good. Now, how many of us then, we're surrounded by adulterous murderers that aren't acting it out, not of moral goodness, but because of self-interest. And I don't know about you, well, I kind of do know about you, but how many of us got out of junior high without being an adulterous murderer? I didn't. I hated kids and kids hated me, and I don't think I need to explain to you the adulterous part of a junior high school boy's mind. No. So anyway, I mean, but that's who we're going, oh, well, there's a lot of good people. No, they're not. Anyway. So have a nice day.
No, so what you're talking about is that we're a bunch of sinners.
Yes. Adulterous murderous sinners.
Yes, it's so funny you say it like that, because I was at a youth pastor, and I was at a concert, a Christian concert, and the lead singer was up there, and he says, "We're all just 30 days away from being a pimp or a prostitute." That's what he said, and he said it. And I kind of chuckled, but then I thought about it, and I thought, "Oh man, the wretched heart of Greg Monk. You know, what are the things that I'm capable of? What are the things that I can do?" And then as I grow closer to Christ, I realize how wretched of a person I am, how much I need the Savior even more. It's amazing to me. And I just think about kids. I have 5 children, you know? I've spent my whole life trying to teach them not to do evil things. Right. And I think we have a culture now that just wants to say there is nothing evil. They're born good. But no, I have to teach them responsibility. I have to teach them not to be selfish. I have to teach them not to hurt each other. I have to teach them these things, or they would, and they will.
Absolutely. You know, I mean, people go, oh, you can't tell me my little baby is, you know, it's like, well, wait until it's your baby's two, one. Two, if you want to see the sinful nature of children, of babies, put 2 babies on the floor next to each other and give them 1 toy. And you'll see the sinful nature of babies right away.
So I understand where you're going with that, about where bad things happen because people are evil.
We're not good. Yeah. And so what, you know, people go, well, once you understand that people aren't good, the question, why do bad things happen to good people, kind of goes away, because no one ever asked, why did that bad thing happen to that bad person? Nobody cares. You've never heard anybody ask that in your life. You're kind of glad something bad happened to them. We just need to understand there are no good people. Now, there's a lot more to it than this, and we're going to get into that.
Absolutely. Now, yeah, we're going on a journey here, so bear with us.
Going on a journey. More to come.
So when I think about that, and I think about other religions in the world, and I think, but why Jesus? Why Jesus? How can Jesus be the only way to salvation in a world of all these religions?
You know, the world of all these, if you actually spend time studying these religions, they're just completely and utterly bankrupt. And by the way, when people go, well, how come the gospel's not getting out more? Here's an interesting thought. When it comes to Islam, the Quran teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin.
Yeah.
The Quran teaches that Jesus led a sinless life. The Quran teaches that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. The Quran does not say those things about Muhammad. The Quran then says, but Jesus wasn't crucified. Notice it brings up his being crucified, though.
Mm-hmm.
So, and of course, then people know, I mean, Muslims have a general idea that Christians believe he was raised from the dead. The basically, what part of the gospel is missing from the Quran? Buddha was the world's most famous deadbeat dad. He happened to be, one day, he has a son, he named his son Fetter, as in bondage, or chain. He literally named his son Fetter. And one day he looked at his wife, who was laying there asleep with his new little child, and he just walked out never to come back. He's just a deadbeat dad. And was like, yeah, you want to be like Buddha? No, you don't. He's a deadbeat dad. But you know, so on the other hand, Jesus allowed, the Father allowed his son to be stripped naked and have spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet and hang there naked and allowed him to be tortured to death. And people go, well, why is that the only way you can come? For crying out loud, you're not going to get there from something else. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that is an actual fact of history, and he really was raised from the dead, and you need to believe in him to be saved.
Amen. And as, you know, you talk about visions that are happening.
Oh, that's right. Thank you. Thank you, Greg. By the way, I'm going to try and leave this person's identity so out. I'm going to use weird pronouns, but I know a person who lives, I know a person very well who was a Muslim and living in a Muslim country and started having dreams and visions of Jesus preaching the gospel to this person. And this person at first thought, I'm going crazy. Finally became a Christian, told a family member, and the family member says, I'm not going to hurt you, but you can't tell anyone else. Wow, right? This person said, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. And this person, the family member, reported this person to the government. This person is still living in this Muslim country, and she's having visions and dreams of Jesus, preaching the gospel. And I've got a friend, one of my students, former student, was Coptic Christian. You can be a Coptic Christian like in Egypt, that's where he lives, is in Egypt, and they won't necessarily kill you, they might, because it's the conversion thing that drives him crazy. And he told me once, yeah, this guy came up to me and said, there was Muslim, he says, hey, I had a vision of Jesus telling me the gospel and I'm a Christian now. He says, I'm sure that's happened to you. And the Coptic guy goes, no, never. I've never had a vision of Jesus preaching the gospel to me. The Lord can get the word out to those he knows will repent. And that was the whole lesson of Abraham, right? The Lord says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes, what are those 50 righteous people there? What's Abraham saying? You can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. You're wrong. You wouldn't do that. Anyway, and the Lord says, okay, there's 50 righteous in both cities. I'll spare both cities. And I think Abraham went, wait, that was too easy. Talks about 40, 30, 20, 10. And finally the Lord says, okay, there's 10 people in that city. I won't destroy the city if there's only 10 people there. And I think Abraham must have gone, well, that'll be, you know, surely it's Lot and his wife and two daughters. That's four. I only need six more. They couldn't find anybody. As you know the story, the men of the town wanted to rape the angels. And anyway, the city's destroyed. To show you how corrupt it was, by the way, the angels take the hands of the four of them and basically walk them out of the city because they weren't leaving. This shows you the pernicious nature of sin, but it also shows you that God knows who's righteous and who isn't. He knows who would repent and who won't repent, and he's able to get the gospel to those he knows would repent.
You know, that's that God reveals himself, you know, through his nature, through his creation, through visions. And it's interesting that you say that because I've been hearing multiple stories from multiple people of in Israel, Jews are having dreams, visions of the Messiah, and talk about this. It's just fascinating that you're saying that. When I think about Christ and what Christ has done for us, you know, there's a simple thing that I've thought about and I taught since when I was a youth pastor long ago, and it's that, you know, all the religions in the world could be summed up with man reaching to God, man trying to get to Godhood. When Christ is God reaching down to man, God is reaching to us and made a way for us through his son, Jesus. And that's a powerful way to think about it. So there's Jesus, but when I think about, and I get this question, I've gotten it before multiple times, and I'm sure a lot of people here, how can a good God send people to hell?
Yeah, it's obviously huge, huge question. You know, there's only two possible places in the eternity to be. You can be with God or you can be away from God. There's just two possible places to be away, to be with. The two options, as I stutter around. There's only two possible options. And the trouble with, people go, well, why doesn't he just annihilate the non-Christians, you know, at the judgment? And the answer to that, actually, is that's not a deterrent to sin. I'll give you just three examples. First of all, Theravada Buddhists, Their goal is complete annihilation. While you might have Mahayana Buddhists who believe in some sense nirvana is going on as a collective consciousness, Theravada Buddhists, which is Buddhism's oldest and most conservative school, they believe in what's called annihilation without remainder. Nothing goes on. Once you're annihilated, you don't go on in any way, shape, or form at all. So their goal is to be annihilated. Not only that, the Sadducees believed in annihilation. They read the Gospels, and also Josephus said that they don't believe that there's a resurrection. There's no life after death. They didn't think so either. So that wasn't motivating to them. They're just going to die. Consider naturalists. So many people today believe that nature is all there is. There's no God. Their worldview is that they're going to, in a sense, be annihilated. They're going to cease to exist. That's their worldview. What did you think that Stalin and Marx and Darwin thought was going to happen to them when they died? They thought they're just going to cease to exist. So to sit there and tell rebellious people, yeah, and then you'll just cease to exist, that's not a motivation. That's not a motivation for them at all. And by the way, even people that have, and I've got a list of them in my book, which is outside. You think, am I trying to sell you a book? Maybe. But I've got a list of people who have looked at hell and gone, I don't care. William Ernest Henley famously wrote, it matters not how straight the gate nor charged with punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate and I'm the captain of my soul. In other words, I don't care. Send me to hell, but I'm doing it my way. Frank Sinatra's song, life song was, my way. I'm doing it my way. Not only that, but Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, I do not want to go to a homophobic heaven. He said, no, I'd rather go to the other place. He's looking at this and going, I don't care if I have to go to hell, because if that's what heaven's like, I don't want to be there. And then Mark Twain, another example, he said, consider this attitude. He writes to his wife. He says, I don't respect the God of the Bible. He said, I have met his superior 100 times. He says, that one and I could never get along. He says, I've met his superior 100 times. In fact, I amount to that myself. Why should we think these people are not going to carry that on through eternity? I believe that the occupants of hell will be unrepentant for eternity. But I have a personal analogy to give you that I think will help. Jeannie and I were not able to have children. We took in abused foster children. We had 3 tweens living with us for several years. Had the police at our house 6 or 7 times in 2.5 years, by the way. That was an adventure. But we had a jacuzzi in our backyard, a pool table in our garage, had a 3-car garage, pool table. We had Nintendo. We had, you know, I mean, this one girl had a beautifully appointed room, very nice furniture. And one day she ran away. And Gene and I were heartbroken. It was the only night, I think, in our lives where we literally did not sleep for a moment. We just lied there in bed, awake all night long with her running away. Well, a year later, she calls up, and we knew, we were talking to relatives and stuff that would know what was going on with her, and she was moving from cheap hotel room to cheap hotel room to live with this guy's house or that guy's house, sleeping around. And she calls up a year later, and she's crying, and my wife is talking to her, and my wife, she says, I ruined my childhood. My wife says to her, why did you run away? And she says, because you wouldn't let me have a boyfriend. She was 12. Jeannie told her that she could come back and live with us again, and she didn't want to. Even though she had a beautifully appointed room and there was a jacuzzi and a pool table and everything, we were trying to give her everything we could, she would rather live on the streets and do what she wanted to do. And that's what hell is like. C.S. Lewis says the gates of hell are locked from the inside, and I think that's exactly what he's talking about, because most of us would consider her lifestyle to be hell on earth, but she had in her mind, I want to do my own thing. I don't care what else it costs. I want to do my own thing. And that's what's going to be the case with the occupants of hell for eternity.
That's such a good point. People want to be captains of their own ship.
That's right.
They want to be the controllers, the masters of their own life.
So much.
Yep. So when we think about that, then that steps us into free will. What is free will?
This is very important. Free will, remember I started off, I said, you may eat freely from any tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. Free will is the ability to do other than you do. That's all. You can do other than you do. Free will is the ability to make significant moral choices. Free will is ability to choose what dressing you want on your salad. And here's a few things you need to understand about free will. It's impossible to give creatures free will and not allow them to use it wrongly. You cannot give your tell your daughter that she can go out on a date with a punk down the street and then chain her to a heavy kitchen appliance. That's not giving her free will. You have to actually, let me emphasize this. You can't give creatures free will and not let them use it wrongly. And by the way, another thing about free will, natural laws must work in regular ways for actions to mean anything at all. Otherwise, you could have Billy cutting his steak at the table and with a knife, and he takes his knife and he jabs it into his little brother Bobby's side, and God immediately changes the knife, turns it to rubber, and the whole family laughs. God could have made the world like that, but he didn't want to make, that's not a real world, that's a cartoon world. That's a Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner world. Mm. In a real world, natural laws must work in regular ways if our actions are gonna have any significance at all. The trouble is, I'll give you an example that I'm asked, people say, well, why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to destroy New Orleans? And I go, well, let's think about it for a minute. We built a city below sea level, and we built it with walls that we knew for a fact that could not withstand a hurricane beyond Category 3, when we already knew there were hurricane Categories 4 and 5. It wasn't like when Hurricane Katrina came along that we all of a sudden went, whoa, hurricanes go to Category 5, who knew? We already knew that, they go to Category 5. So we built the city below sea level with defenses that were inadequate to stop forces that were common to our experience. And Solomon summed it up in Proverbs 19:3 when he said, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that we're doing that all the time. We're doing stupid stuff and going, why did God let that happen? Well, stop doing stupid stuff and you'll have a better life.
This is a powerful concept that you're talking about, because if God forced us to worship him, then it wouldn't be true worship.
That's right. Thank you. People say, well, why doesn't God make his presence, his existence more clear to us, more obvious? Well, he could have done that. He could have made it so that when we looked up at the ceiling, let's say, we could kind of look and we go, wow, we could kind of see through the ceiling. We go, there's a giant flaming sword. And if anybody ever disobeyed God, he immediately cut them in half. How many people would be Christians in such a world? All of them. How many people would be worshipers in such a world? I don't think you get worshipers in that world, any at all. So God gives enough evidence of his existence so that those who want to believe will have their beliefs justified, but not so much evidence of his existence that those who don't want to believe will have to feign loyalty. You see, huge concept. But he gives certainly for those that want to submit themselves to God, there's plenty of evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is plenty of evidence. Mm. It's amazing evidence. I wish I could talk just about that, but this is not the subject for today. But anyway, so the Lord can't make his presence, his existence too obvious. As C.S. Lewis put it, he says he can't make it as obvious as like a multiplication table, because otherwise what would we have to do? But believe it, you have to go, of course there's a God. So he doesn't make his existence that obvious, so we will be able to operate with free will. And what we're finding is people will act very evilly, won't they? Mm. People will act very wickedly because they go, well, I don't even think there's a God, so I can get to do what I want to do. Well, we're seeing the results of that. And that's eternally valuable knowledge, by the way. We are learning here the horror of what humans do without God.
Yeah, that's really good. That's understanding free will is very important.
Very important.
And as we think about free will, what about when, as Christians, we go to heaven? Is there free will in heaven?
See, then this is, great question. This is, to me, the key to me is, we know there's been free will in heaven in the past from some of the most amazing words in the Bible. Revelation 12:7 are these six words, and there was war in heaven. Mm. Think about the significance of there being war in heaven. Think about the significance of that. There's been free will in heaven. And I think we're going to have free will. There's no reason to believe that we're not going to have free will in eternity to come, but not sin. Well, how's God going to make that happen? I have to get a pen out of my pocket for one of these points. How's he going to make that happen? There's several things. First of all, we won't have this, the earth, the world that we do now. We won't be one click from porn in heaven. Praise God for that. Secondly, our bodies, the way our bodies are now, your body doesn't care about that much. You know, I mean, it just wants its needs met. I'm not talking about your mind. I mean, your body likes sex, it likes food, it likes drink, and so on. And it doesn't care that much how it gets it. It's our mind that goes, no, I better keep control of this, but your body doesn't care. We're not gonna have a flesh like we do now in heaven. Also, Satan and his minions that are always trying to tempt and destroy us, they're going to be in hell. They're not going to be able to tempt us anymore. And fourth point is, hell will be an eternal reminder to free creatures of the horror of rebellion. It's going to eternally remind us of, wow, you know what? I've seen how evil works, and there it is, and it's not good. And then my fifth point is we're learning things here by experience, and I'll illustrate it by this. How many of you would like to see me jab this pen into my eye? I could do it. I could just jab it right in. Just jab it. Thanks, Greg. I love that. It'd be a memorable service, though. You'd go, you know, you'd talk about the rest of your life. He jabbed a pen into his eye.
We'll get a t-shirt.
Yes. I was there. But you know what? I'm not going to jab this pen into my eye. Do you know why I'm not going to jab this pen into my eye? Because I'm too smart for that. That would be a very stupid thing to do.
Yes, it would.
But we don't give pens to babies. Why not? They jab it right in their eye. My colleague, J.P. Moreland, who's always more indelicate than I am, he says, he likes to put it this way. He says, how many of you would like to go outside right now with a spoon and chow down on a steaming pile of dog poop? And he'd take, you know, hey, let's go find a spoon. We got spoons here. We can chow down on a steaming pile of dog poop. I don't think there's going to be any takers. Why? You're too smart for that. But we don't let little babies out next to dog poop. Why not? They crawl right into it. They don't know any better. We are learning here, and similarly, so you and I, we're all learning here that sin is a stupid thing to do. And by the way, my next thing is, you go, well, what if we haven't learned the lesson well enough? Well, there's about seven. The judgment's going to come, and the judgment's going to be quite an education. And I don't know how long the judgment's going to be. The scripture doesn't say. But let's just do a little thought experiment here. There's about 7 billion people alive now, and estimates vary wildly, but let's just say there's been about 7 billion people alive before now. That's 14 billion people. If each of those 14 billion people were judged for just 10 minutes, that's 266,000 years. That'd be quite an education, wouldn't it? 266,000 years. It could be a lot longer than that. I don't know how long the judgment's going to be, but thought experiment, right? One student said, I won't get off it. Start telling students about stories about students. Anyway, a student got mad at me. You don't know how long the judgment's going to be? And I said, I know that. It's a thought experiment. He got a lower grade and he doesn't know why. But anyway, we're learning here that sin is stupid. When people go, wow, that would be too long. It's 266,000 years. I go, do you have some place you're going to need to be? And, so we're learning here that sin, and we're going to continue to learn that sin is a stupid thing to do.
That's powerful. Powerful word that is just the reminder of what sin, we know the pain it causes in our life, but yet it's amazing how while we're on this earth, we go back to it.
Amen.
You know?
Amen. It's that, and we go back to it, and then after a while, at least for me, I go, that was stupid.
Yeah.
And I don't want to go back, you know, it's like, I'm done with that. That's dumb, you know? So
free will in heaven. So how will eternity make up for our suffering here on earth? And wow, time flies, man. There's so many questions, but so little time. So I think we could do two more, Clay. So on this one, how will eternity make up for our suffering here on earth?
Well, you know, eternity, think about it. If eternity's true, and it is true, Jesus really was raised from the dead, but if eternity is true, you're gonna live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And our trouble is, though, that Satan has made heaven look like a place you don't wanna go. He's turned heaven into a place where you go, this is going to be gross. Because what has he done? We're going to be sitting on clouds, sporting flightless wings, strumming harps and singing forever and ever, right? None of those things are true. None of those things are in scripture. This is Satan's work, and I call it Extreme Makeover Metaphysical Edition. That he's making, you know, Mark Twain, who won't be in heaven, by the way, said, choose heaven for the climate and hell for the company. That, you know, if there is a hell, he'd rather go there. But let me just tell you something. Heaven is most often compared to a banquet in the Old and New Testaments. In Isaiah, it even says that we're going to be drinking aged wine and eating fatted meat. In other words, well-marbled steaks, the good stuff. It actually says that we're going to be eating and drinking. Heaven is most often compared to a banquet. The Lord was the one that made the pleasures of food and drink. And by the way, something to ponder, it was the Lord who made orgasms possible. And you're sitting there going, whoa, you said that in church. But anyway.
Amen. It's a
now,
good thing.
Now, I'm not saying we're going to have orgasms in heaven. That's not the point. My point is that the creator of these things is going to be in heaven. The creator of all pleasures is going to be in heaven. And if there's something that we don't have in heaven that we have here, it'll be replaced by something better. We should expect much better things in the kingdom than we have here. And you know, Paul says this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And it literally is beyond all comparison because you can't compare the temporary sufferings of this life with eternity. This life is boot camp for eternity. Mm. So let's learn the lessons and do what we need to do. And by the way, I often say this is worse. I've interviewed some Navy SEALs. And in fact, Chad Williams, I interviewed him. But our suffering, this is boot camp, and what we are going through here is harder than Navy SEAL training. I'll tell you why. Because your training here always ends 100% in your own death. But here's the good news. You're not going to be singing nonstop. Your occupation in heaven is to reign with Jesus forever. The first verse about humankind is in Genesis chapter 2, and it says, the Lord said, let us make man in our image and our likeness and let them rule. Making them in our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the creatures that move across the ground. So that's the first thing we know about humankind. The last thing we know about humankind, we're told about humankind, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in fact, the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible before the epilogue in Revelation 22 is don't add to these things or take away from them, I'm coming quickly. That's the epilogue. The last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:5 before the epilogue is this, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So your occupation in heaven is to reign and be in charge of God's kingdom. That's your eternal occupation, is reigning forever. And that's why Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not letting you visit it. He's giving it to you. Jesus said in Revelation, he who overcomes, I will let, overcomes what? Evil and suffering and persecution and trials and continues to honor God through him. He who overcomes, I will have sit with me on my throne, just as I sat down with my Father on his throne. Then it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear it, church? You're going to rule with Jesus forever. That's your eternal occupation.
Yes.
Let me say one more thing. Your finest hour isn't sitting on the beach or writing a book. Your finest hour isn't getting married or having kids. Your finest hour is when your life falls apart and everybody's watching you and you say, I still honor God. That's your finest hour.
You say amen.
I'm done now.
That's a good word.
With that point.
Well, you know, obviously Clay is incredible to talk to. And he came in our office and we did a sermon collab, and we're just talking about, we should just have him come back, you know, once a month, just to ask questions. And I know you're working on a book on the Canaanites.
Yes. And a book on suffering.
Yeah. And anyway, it's a powerful thing. But you know, we just have time for one more question. There's a bunch here, but we gotta finish it out. And so, So bottom line it for us, Clay. Why does God allow evil?
Here's a short answer. In my book, I give a short answer at the very end, kind of an epilogue thing. Here's a short answer. God wanted to create creatures with free will. That's the only thing we would want to be with. You don't want to just be with toasters and microwaves. He wanted to create creatures with free will. He gave us free will. And as I said, you cannot give creatures free will and not allow them to use it wrongly. We have obviously gone very astray. We use our free will incredibly wrongly. All of us have had to be on our knees, if you're a Christian, and say, God, forgive me for doing that. But that's training you as we're learning the horror of rebellion against him. That makes us fit inheritors of his kingdom, where we will go, sin's stupid. I already did that. I already saw that go on. I watched it when I was on earth, and I saw it at the judgment, and it's dumb, and I'm not interested in it. And that's why he's allowing us to go through these things, so that this is eternally valuable knowledge, so that we can reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever, and do what we want to do in his kingdom forever and ever.
That's a good word. That's a good word. And I just, as I think about what you say, Clay, thank you for your time. Thank you for your answers. And when I think about life and I think about what I've gone through, and if you've been here at Crossline for any time, when I stand up here, I say this often, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And, when I think about my life and I've seen the best of humanity and I've seen the worst of humanity. And it breaks my heart. And in the tragic moments when people around me died and they didn't come home, it was always fascinating to me. The sun always rose and the sun always set. And I was just a new Christian when I experienced a lot of these atrocities, not only in the Gulf War, but coming home in Bangladesh when 150,000 people died in a typhoon and we were there to give aid. And so I've seen this, and if there's any solace or comfort that I can give to you, what I have come to the understanding is, as a Christian, and I lean on this all the time, it's what Job says in 121, naked I came into the world and naked I leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what allows me to go on. That's what allows me to sit with other veterans, other combat people, and across to them and talk to them about how does this work, Greg? Now, we don't have enough time to answer all the questions.
I have a book outside, though.
Yes, you do. So there's a book on why does God allow evil, and then you have another book called Immortality. But Clay will be out there, and come up and say hi to him. Give him a high five. Give him a hug, and let's just appreciate him. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
Good stuff.
Thank you, my brother. Good to be with you.
Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to worship the Lord. That new song we sing, Christ Be Magnified, it's a new one. And man, what an awesome chorus that is. Let's sing that to the Lord boldly, because he's our creator. He loves you. He loves us. And he wants to be with you for eternity and give you comfort here and peace on this earth. Surrender your life to Jesus and you will never be the same. Pray with me. Lord, I'm so grateful for this day, Lord God. I'm so thankful for this series, Lord God, and I'm grateful for Crossline for talking about culturally difficult things. Lord, this topic isn't easy. This topic is hard, especially those that have lost loved ones sitting here right now. Those that can hear my voice. Those who've experienced the worst of humanity, God. Lord, it's hard to process. And Lord God, I pray, Lord God, that you would be with them right now, Lord God. That you would touch them and speak to them. Lord, I pray for each and every person, Lord God, that's here, that doesn't know you, Lord God, that doesn't believe in you, and those that do love you, and those that believe in you. Lord God, would you make yourself real to them? Lord, would you help them, Lord God, to sit in your presence? Would you draw them closer to yourself? Lord, those that are seeking you, Lord God, and those that know you. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon us as a church, Lord God. I pray that you would speak through us, Lord God, that we would use these tools, Lord God, these conversations to make much about you, Lord God, not focus on the presenting issue, Lord God, but we would focus on the bigger spiritual issue, Lord God, that there are people that are lost and need a savior. And Lord God, and you are the answer. Lord, we wanna be your light. We wanna be bearers of your light and your word, Lord God. And I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray for conversations that are gonna happen this week, Lord God, in people's lives that are here, a part of this church. Lord, I pray that you would use them in a profound way, Lord, to bring glory to you, and that you would draw them closer to yourself. Lord, we live in a world that is sinful and is suffering, Lord God, and you are the answer. You are the hope. Lord, help us to trust in you in all things. Lord, help us to bring as many people as we can with us. God, we love you and we thank you for this time. And it's Jesus' precious name we prayed, and we all said, amen.